I want you to turn in your Bibles today to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'm going to preach a message today which I have entitled Deja Vu, and I think you'll understand in just a moment. Notice, if you would please, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let's read the first 10 verses. We're going to end up looking at all of the verses just about in this chapter, but I want to deal just with the reading with the first 10 verses. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord and the people that asked of him a king. When I first read an article, which I'm going to share with you in just a little while, I immediately said to myself, deja vu. Now, most of you probably know that the term deja vu is French, and it literally means already seen. Deja vu is when you describe an experience such as when you are exceedingly familiar with something which you really should not be. For instance, suppose you and I were in England touring a castle or something, and all of a sudden, everything around us seems exceedingly familiar, like we've been here before or we've seen this before, but in reality, we know that we have not been there before. There have been times when I have been discussing certain topics with friends, and all of a sudden it dawns on me, well, did I not discuss this same topic with these same friends a little earlier, you know? It just seems so real and so familiar, although it's not necessarily true. You not necessarily have not been there. You not necessarily have discussed the same topic. So deja vu literally means like, well, we've been here before, and here we are going through this thing, same thing again. So that is basically what the phrase deja vu refers to. I was sent, and some of you probably have read it, an article that was written by the American Family Association. And this article was basically dealing with the Ten Commandments issue in Alabama. And I do not know the author. I assume it's Mr. Wildman, but I'm not sure of that. But let me take just a moment and read you this brief article, and you will understand why I said deja vu. Here's the article. The issue isn't a granite stone with the Ten Commandments inscribed on it. Never has been. The issue is much more diverse and important than a piece of stone. The issue was best stated by none other than Federal Judge Myron Thompson, who said that the display of the stone containing the Ten Commandments, which also contains a host of other historical documents, is illegal. Thompson said the central, most important issue was this: can the state acknowledge God? After asking the question, he went on to answer it, no. That is the issue. Lest we fail to understand what has occurred here, let me explain. A single lower court federal judge has bluntly told every American that America is now officially an atheist nation. In one swift stroke of the pen, Judge Thompson tossed out over 225 years of American history and law. In one swift stroke of the pen, he has instituted a new form of law based upon what he wants it to be, Rex has become Lex. Let me just stop there. Rex is the Latin word for king. Lex is the Latin word for law. So when he says Rex has become Lex, he is saying the king has become law. In other words, the king is no longer subject to the law. The king is above the law, and the king is the one who makes the law. He wears a black robe, and he says he is the law. Go back and read the First Amendment. The one judge Thompson destroyed in the name of preserving it. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, the First Amendment says. Congress has passed no law establishing religion. But what Congress refused to do, indeed because Congress refused to do it, Judge Thompson did. He instituted as the law of the land the religion of atheism, which says there is no God. Not only did Judge Thompson usurp the power of Congress, he also took away the rights of every individual and state. The second half of the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment reads, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. This is precisely what one lower federal judge has done. He told Americans who disagree with his official state religion of atheism that he can and will prohibit the free exercise of their religion, unless, of course, that religion is atheism. He stripped both Congress and the people of their rights. He set himself above the law because he considers himself to be the law. From this day forward, our entire judicial system must be based on the religion of atheism. Following that to its logical conclusion, in the future there will be no frame of reference from which to decide law. Law will become what any person wearing a black robe and sitting in court desires it to be. The First Amendment has been ripped apart in the name of upholding it. Orwell's 1984 has arrived. No, you will not notice any drastic changes immediately. There is still a remnant left in the hearts and minds of the current citizenry. But when that remnant dies out, those who come after us will see a big difference. The state will become intolerant of any religion other than atheism. That, of course, will come into conflict with people of conscience whose religion differs from that of the state. That is when the persecution, quite legal, I might add, will start. It was the atheist Santayana who said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, wrote, "The Constitution is a mere thing of wax in the hands of the judiciary, which they may twist and shape into any form they please." Indeed, Santayana and Jefferson were right. Now, that's the end of the article. Now, what the author is just simply saying is this. Based upon Judge Thompson's ruling, if that ruling is allowed to stand, if it is not challenged, if it is not overthrown, then that one ruling would basically make us an atheistic nation. Now, one federal judge, in commenting upon, and I might add, deriding Judge Roy Moore's actions, stated rather bluntly these words. He said that had he been in Judge Roy Moore's position, quote, "He would have resigned before he did what Moore did because the rule of law must be upheld," end quote. And I concur 100% with what he said, that the rule of law must be upheld, but as Robert just asked, whose law? God's law or man's law? Now, according to the federal judiciary, it is man's law that must take precedent over God's law. It is man's law that must be upheld at all cost. Alice and I just left Salt Lake City, Utah. And as we watched the news the night before we left, here now in the middle of Mormon country, there's a beautiful stone there with the Ten Commandments inscribed on it. And the news was now they're going after that Ten Commandments display in the state of Utah. Now, what is really painful about what I'm sharing with you is this. It is not just simply judges who are so absolutely ignorant, I might add, as well as rebellious. But one of the most painful truths to discover is that there are a myriad of pastors who agree with the federal judges. One such pastor in Texas was vehemently upset, and he preached against Judge Roy Moore because Judge Roy Moore was not obeying Romans 13 and submitting to the government. Now, help me to understand this. Judge Moore, with all of his faults and all of his sins notwithstanding, at the least you could say, was endeavoring to honor God, uphold His law, and obey God. Here's my question. Why was the pastor not upset with the government that was defying, disobeying, and rebelling against the sovereign God of the universe? I mean, you know, I can't put that together. How in the world can you be against someone who at least, he's not perfect, not by any stretch of the imagination, but who is at least saying, we need to honor God and uphold God's law. And yet you're saying that man does not obey the government. And yet the same government that he's not obeying is the same government that is defiling the law of God and dishonoring God. You see, the problem is that someone really doesn't know who God is. Someone does not understand that there can only be one sovereign. There can only be one supreme being. There can only be one absolute. And I can assure you today that that one sovereign, that one supreme, that one absolute is not the federal government.
Amen.
It is the one true and the living God. Do you understand that since government is the institution of God, and I've told you repeatedly, I'll tell you again, God only created three institutions. He created the family, which is a ministry of education. The church, which is a ministry of grace. And the state or government, which is a ministry of justice. And the state or the government, which is a ministry of justice, is just as duty-bound and just as accountable and responsible to obey God as is the family and as is the church. Because each are His creation, each are His institution. Now, deja vu? Yeah. Because what I have just put out to you, what is happening not only in Alabama but in all the rest of this country, is exactly what has happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, before we go into 1 Samuel chapter 8 and before I begin explaining this a little bit further, let me repeat something to you that I have told you many times over in the past years. A king rules by his law. It doesn't matter if you're talking about a man or if you're talking about God. It doesn't matter whether it's human or divine. A king rules by his law. Why? Because the law is the expression of the king's will. Please listen carefully. Thus, a denial of the king's law is a denial of the king. If a king rules by his law, and if law is an expression of the king's will, when you deny the king's law, in essence, you have denied the king. Now, Judge Thompson's ruling was not only unethical, immoral, unconstitutional, unhistorical, and unbiblical. It was a flat-out denial of God's sovereignty, of God's kingship, and God's supremacy. Now we've got a question. I want you to help me work through this. If God is not supreme, if God is not sovereign, if God is not absolute, who is? Well, you actually have two choices. Man or government, which is instituted by man. Now, let me tell you, and I don't want to get into too much of this because I'm not interested in clogging up your minds with philosophy. But if you've ever done any reading on philosophy, inevitably you're going to come to the terms nominalism and realism. And let me tell you, these philosophies are very important. not from the fact that they are necessarily biblical, but from the fact that they emphasize certain truths. Whenever you deny God, you have to ask who is supreme, who is sovereign, and it's either man or government. Once you say man or government, then you've gotten into the realm of philosophical nominalism or philosophical realism, which is the age-old one and the many, or the particulars, or the universals. Let me try to spill it out like this. Which would you say is more important, the one or the many? Now, let me explain that a little further. Which would you say is more important, generals or particulars? And when I say generals, I'm not talking about army officers. I'm talking about generals, a multitude of individuals, or particulars. You say, now, wait a minute, Pastor, you're losing me here trying to talk about philosophy. No, hang on. Let me explain it like this. When you deny God's sovereignty, you come either into nominalism or realism, the one and the many, or the particular and the generals, or you come to anarchy or tyranny. What is anarchy? Anarchy is the many. It's everyone doing his own thing. What is the one? It's the collectivism. It's society as a whole. It is government. Now, which is more important? Do we sacrifice government so that everyone may have their individual quote-unquote rights and do their own things? Or do we sacrifice the rights and the liberties and the freedoms so that we may have a stable society and a stable government? You see, the point is this. When you deny God, when you deny God's law, the only two things that are left are anarchy or tyranny. There's no in between. Now, if you and I come up with philosophical realism, if we say that, well, it's the individuals who are the more important, it's our rights, it's what we want, it's our thing, well, then you descend into what you had in the book of Judges. You remember the theme of the book of Judges? It's found in Judges 17, I think, in verse 6, and Judges 21 in verse 25. There was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Let me ask you a question. How would you like to live in this country when everyone did that which was right in his own eyes? I mean, I might think it's right to kill every one of you. You might think it's right to steal from me. You might think it's right to do whatever you want to do. You understand what I'm saying? You have nothing but pure anarchy. So, on the one hand, when you deny God's sovereignty, you can descend into pure anarchy. On the other hand, if you say, well, we cannot have anarchy. We cannot have people exercising what they think. And therefore, we must have the whole. We must have the collective. We must have the government. And therefore, you will end up with tyranny because now you're sacrificing individual rights for the whole, for the one. You're sacrificing the many for the one. Now, in a nutshell, I want you to see where we are in this country. In a nutshell, this is exactly what you have been hearing our United States Attorney General, John Ashcroft, say. We must be safe. We must protect our people. So what do we do in light of wanting to be safe and wanting to be protected? We throw away all the individual rights, all the individual liberties. You follow me? That's exactly what he's saying. So the federal government's position is the many has to be sacrificed for the one. When you deny God, you can either have anarchy or you can have tyranny, one or the other. Now, I want you to understand that God is the answer to this problem. Why? Because He is one. God is one. The burden of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. God is one. Yet that one God has revealed Himself in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Only in God do we have order. Only in God do we have the whole. Only in God do we have the collective. And only in God do we have the individual, where the rights and the liberties and the freedoms are expressed. So God Himself is the answer to the one and the many. Now, listen carefully. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. Without God and without God's law, men must descend either into anarchy or tyranny. There are no other options. You can have one or the other, but there are no other options. You'll either descend into anarchy and tyranny. Now, I read 1 Samuel chapter 8, the first 10 verses. Let me tell you something about 1 Samuel 8 before we get to it. The only way that you can understand 1 Samuel chapter 8 is to see it and to view it and to understand it as a transition from one law structure to another law structure. What happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8? The people come to Samuel and they are demanding a king. I want you to look in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 12. I want you to note what is specifically stated. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. Samuel is rebuking the people still for their desire and their choice for a king, for a man. He says, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us. Look, when the Lord your God was your king." So up until 1 Samuel chapter 8, who was the king over Israel? God Himself. Now, what in the world are the people doing? They are saying, we no longer want God to rule over us. We no longer want God to reign over us. We no longer want God as our king. What we want is a man to rule over us. Now listen carefully. When you change kings, you change law. Because a king rules by his law. And so when you reject God and you institute man, you've just swapped God's law for man's law. Now, I want you to understand that when Israel came demanding a man king, God not only viewed it as, but understood it as a rejection of His kingship and His sovereignty and His law. Look in verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. In fact, let's read verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say to thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So here's what Israel is doing in 1 Samuel chapter 8. She's trading God for a man. And she's trading God's law for man's law. Now let's ask a question. Why did Israel want a man to be their king when God was their king? Why did Israel want a man to rule over them when God ruled over them? Well, let's begin there with verse 1. And let's look first of all at what I'm going to call a lame excuse, okay? "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. So here's the first reason they come. They say in verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." Now let's stop and think about this. Why would I say that this is a lame excuse? That is certainly not excusing Samuel's two sons for their sins, for their perversions, for their wickedness, and for their failures. But the people were recognizing two things they were saying. Number one, Samuel, you're too old. You can't function and you can't do anything about maybe your sons. And your sons are wicked and wrong. Now, those may have been facts. But may I remind you of something? When God raised up Samuel, was there a corrupt priest or a corrupt prophet? Yes, by the name of Eli. Did he not have two corrupt sons who were priests? Yes, Hophni and Phinehas. And God killed both those boys in one day. They were so wicked and so ungodly. Now the point I'm trying to make is this. If God sovereignly raised up a godly Samuel to be a prophet, to teach His people and to give them His law and His word in the midst of a corrupt priesthood, could He not likewise have raised up another prophet when Samuel's sons were perverse and corrupt? And the answer is yes. But see, no one asked God what to do. No one asked God what His will was. They just came to Samuel and said, "Look, Samuel, we got to have a king over us. You're too old and your sons are corrupt." Now, if you look in verse 5, there's another reason given. However, it's not the main reason, okay? In verse 5, "And he said unto them, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, why did they want a king, according to verse 5? They wanted to be just like every other nation. Let me ask you a question. Was not Israel supposed to be different from all the other nations? That's what I read in my Bible. In fact, look in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 momentarily. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Go over there. And let me show you what God says. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look what Moses tells the people. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. He says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whether you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them." Look now, "for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the nations, which shall hear all these statutes," that is God's law, "and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great with God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all the things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day?" Israel was supposed to be different, because they had God as their king, and they had God's law. And God's law was to be their wisdom and their understanding. And all the other nations would envy Israel as Israel obeyed God. So, when they say, "Make us a king, we shall be like other nations," immediately, they're trying to conform to the world instead of remain separate as God had given them a command to do so. But if you really want the answer as to why Israel really wanted a human or a man king, look in verse 20. Here it is. In fact, let's read verse 19. You see, Samuel, of course, now has I'm going to cover this. Samuel has told them everything that's going to come down the pike. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, as they wouldn't listen to God's man. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us." Here's why they wanted a king. that we may also be like all the nations that are, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now here's the real reason they wanted a king. They were unwilling to fulfill their responsibilities. They wanted someone else to study for them. They wanted someone else to judge for them. They wanted someone else to defend them. They wanted someone else to fight for them. They were unwilling to assume and fulfill their personal responsibilities. Let me tell you something, folks. Whenever any individual refuses to assume personal responsibility for himself, there will always be someone else who will be willing to assume that responsibility for a price. And many times that price will be at our own personal freedom. In fact, before I get through with 1 Samuel chapter 8, you're going to see the real cost that is involved in rejecting God and refusing to fulfill personal responsibilities. Now, I told you as I gave you the introduction of this message that when people rejected God and His law, you only had two choices: anarchy and tyranny. Now, the book of Judges reveals and explains how the denial of God leads to anarchy. The book of 1 Samuel reveals and explains how the denial of God leads to tyranny. Once God is denied, once His law is denied, you must descend into one of the two, anarchy or tyranny. There are no other alternatives. There is no in between. Now, before I go down this chapter, I want you to look at verse 11. I want you to notice what God says. And He said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you." 1 Samuel 8, verse 11. "This shall be the manner." Now, the interesting thing is in verse 9, God says, "Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Now, the word manner is found in verse 9 and verse 11. And, you know, when we use the word manner, everyone knows what that means. And I thought to myself as I read this passage, manner. I wonder if that means what I think it means. And I look up the Hebrew word, and let me tell you, I was very surprised. Because if I say concerning God, well, that's just His manner. In other words, that's His way of doing things. Everybody understands that. But when I look up the word manner, it did not just simply have reference to the way the king was going to do things. The Hebrew word is the word mishpat, which is one of the words for justice in the Bible, which literally means a verdict or a judicial pronouncement. And what God is saying, look, if you want a king, I'm going to give you a king, but in doing so, this will be His manner. In other words, this will be My judicial pronouncement against that king and against you. So when God talks about the manner of the king, He is issuing a verdict. He's issuing a judicial pronouncement, and in giving them what they wanted, are you listening? God pronounced sentence upon them. Now, there are in this chapter five consequences for rejecting God and His law. Five consequences. And I want you to see them. First, I want to just read through verses 11 through 17. And I want you to maybe underline one little word that I will emphasize several times. Okay? Let's read verse 11. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olives, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give to his officers, to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodly young men and your asses and put them to work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants." You know what word occurs over and over in these passages? What? The word take. You know what God as King has always done? Give, give, give. That's all God's ever done. Now God says, "You want a man? Okay. But I want you to understand, he will take everything that you have." God is a giver. Man is a taker. Now, what are the consequences for rejecting God and God's law? First of all, in verse 11, you will have an unbiblical military conscription. Verse 11. "And he said, 'This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself and his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots.'" Now, without me getting into this, and without me re-preaching a message that I've already preached in time past, I brought a series of messages on the biblical doctrine of war. And I showed from the Bible how that in the Bible, that which was scriptural and biblical was the local militia. There was not a standing army, per se, until David sinned against God. And after that, there got to be a standing army. Before that, everything was just the local militia. In other words, here it is. If the people did not see that there was a just cause to fight, the king could have no war, for he had no standing army. But God says, once you get a king, well, he's going to have a standing army. Because he's going to defend his power, his position, and therefore he will take your sons. Let me tell you something. It really doesn't matter, in one sense of the word, whether you agree with George Bush in Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever. If your son is in the armed forces and he tells you to go over there and defend his oil wells, that's where you go if you're in the service. Or if you refuse, you get court-martialed and then you get imprisoned. Now, you see the point I'm trying to make? Now, let me tell you something. My position is this. If Rockefeller and those men want their oil wells protected, or if they want more oil, let them hire mercenaries to go do their fighting. You don't have to take our sons and our daughters. We ought to have a say-so. That's what the Bible says in all through the Bible, because the militia was there. But once you deny God, there's no longer a local militia. It's no longer the people who's doing the fighting. No, it's the king. He has his standing army. And he says, like, "I will draft your boys. I will draft your daughters. I will take them, and you can't stop me." So the very first thing you have is an unbiblical military conscription. Now, by the way, lest anybody in here not understand what I'm saying, I am certainly for defending our country. I would fight to the death to defend my country and my nation, especially if my country and my nation happen to be invaded. But dear friend, there's a big difference between fighting to defend my country and going over there and trying to defend somebody's oil wells, or because some military elite decides we want to expand our empire. I know I told you what Jay Leno said, and I'm going to repeat it because I thought it was so appropriate. and I don't endorse Jay Leno at all. I don't even listen to him. I just saw this quote, and I thought it was very apropos. He says, did you hear that our government is trying to spend millions of dollars writing a constitution for Iraq? He says, we don't need to spend that money. Let's just give them ours. Number one, he said, ours was written by the smartest men in the world. And number two, we're not using it. And so even Jay Leno recognized that fact. So, but here's an unbiblical military conscription. They'll take. Notice, if you would please, verses 12 and 13. Here's the second consequence. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war and his instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers, compulsory labor battalions for the state. And by the way, do you realize how many people now work for the federal government? If you were to add up the number of people who work for the feds and the state governments, it's an astounding figure. I forget what it was. It's something like 39 or 40% of the population. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. You see, when the Bible and the Constitution says that our government is to be a limited government, it has now become an unlimited government. What is it that George Washington said? Government is like fire. In its proper place, it's a good servant, but when it gets out of the fireplace, it's a fearful master. And that certainly is true. So the very first thing you'd have is an unbiblical military conscription. Secondly, compulsory labor battalions for state service. Notice what he's saying now. Listen to me. That ultimately everything will be for the benefit of the state, not for the family, not for the individual, not for God's honor and glory, not for the church. Everything will be for the benefit of the state. Here's the third consequence for rejecting God, verse 14. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. The state will expropriate, that is, they will take, they will steal the property of the people. Has anybody in this room ever heard of eminent domain? Sure you have. Eminent domain. If the state wants it, all they've got to do is come by and condemn it. I don't care if it's been in your family 400 years or not. I don't care if it's been in your family 100 years. If they want it, they can condemn it and take it. Yes, they'll pay you something. And by the way, the Word of God condemns eminent domain in the book of Ezekiel. You know another way the state can take your property? Through taxation. Property taxes are one of the most unbiblical taxes that exists. And all they have to do is, by the way, do you know that, I'm not going to say 100%, probably it is true, but 99% of all the castles in England are owned by the government. They're not owned by the people who live in them. The people who live in them have an agreement with the government. They stay there and they make those castles available for tours. And when they say, well, our family's been in this castle 400 years, that doesn't matter. They don't own the castle. England owns the castle. Why? How did they get it? They taxed it where the people could not pay the taxes. And the taxes went to the state. And now the people who did own those castles live in them, but they are actually servants of the state. All government has to do to expropriate, to take your property, is either go through eminent domain or tax it to the point that you cannot pay for it, and they will get it. God said that's exactly what is going to happen. You want a king? I give him to you. He's going to take your property. He's going to take your goods. You can have him. But he will take. Now, watch fourthly. Number four. Not only do you have an unbiblical military conscription, not only compulsory labor battalions for state service, not only will the state expropriate property, but the state or the government that plays God will demand a tithe in taxes as God. Look in verses 15 and 16. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and to give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodly young men, your asses, and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep. Now let me tell you something. God says when government plays God, it will demand a tithe like God. However, in our country, most of us would be so happy, so elated, if only our government demanded 10%. You add up all the taxes you pay in this country, and it's nearly 60% of what you make. Usually they have a tax-free day, you know. And last time I checked, it was sometime in July, which was well over 50%. It's probably the latter part of July now, the 1st of August. You work that long just to have enough money to pay taxes. The rest of the year, the money would be yours. But God says, when you reject me, you're going to have someone that's going to demand a tithe, and a tithe, and a tithe, and a tithe, and continuous. Okay, here's the fifth consequence of rejecting God and His law. All will ultimately be enslaved and serve only government. Thus you have complete tyranny. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. Look up the word servants when you get home in your concordance. You'll find the Hebrew word is ebed, which is translated in our Bibles most oftentimes bond servant or slave. And you shall be his slaves. You see, the people that reject God and His law will always suffer the consequences for that rejection. Now I want you to look at verse 18. You talk about a powerful verse. Look what God says. Now remember, they're rejecting God. They're rejecting God's law. Now verse 18. God said, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. God says, you want a man? Oh, I'm going to let you have him. In fact, you're going to have him so much that you will wish to God a million times you never had him. And when you cry out, God said, I'm just not going to listen to you. I'm going to let you stew in your own predicament for a while. I'll let you settle down in your own oppression, in your own tyranny, and see what it's like to have a man reign over you instead of God. Now, let me make a couple of applications to try to tie this together for you. I want you to look in your Bibles to Psalm 119 at verse 53. Hold Psalm 119 because we're going to be looking at another verse there in just a moment. Psalm 119, verse 53. Look what David says. Psalm 119, verse 53. David says, Hara hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Hara hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Why could David say, Hara hath taken hold upon me? Well, we need to learn the simple truth that I've repeated numerous times in this message. When you reject God and His law, you will ascend either into anarchy or tyranny. There's no in-between. David knew the consequences for rejecting God and His law. And David said, I'm absolutely horrified at those who reject the law of God, because they'll end up in anarchy or tyranny. Now look in Psalm 119 and verse 126. Something else David said. Psalm 119, verse 126. David said, it is time for Thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void Thy law. Isn't that interesting? It is time for Thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void Thy law. Now let me deal with the second aspect of this verse first. For they have made void Thy law. Have you ever asked yourself this question? How do men make void the law of God? I could preach an entire sermon just on that question. Let me very quickly give you five ways, and I'll give you the corresponding scriptures. Here's how men make void the law of God. Number one, by legislation. Look at Psalm 94, verse 20. You don't have to turn there. But he said, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee which frameth mischief by a law, or that makes sin legal? Look in your Bibles when you get home to 2 Kings 17, verses 7 and 8. How the kings of Israel adopted the laws and the statutes of the heathen kings. You can make void the law of God by legislation. That's what we've done in this country. As I told you before, it's legal in this country to murder as long as the baby's not yet born. And by the way, I saw, and some of you probably saw as well, I think it was either on the Drudge Report or World Net Daily, how they have come out with a new scope. I forget what it was called, some type of scan. They can not only see the baby in the mother's womb, but they can now see the baby laughing, crying, experiencing emotions. And they had the picture of one baby in the womb smiling from ear to ear. Unbelievable. And yet by legislation, that is no longer a baby. It's just a glob of fetal tissue. And if you want to kill it, go ahead. See, you can make void God's law by legislation. How about this one? Everybody knows this one. What's the Word of God say? If any will not work, what? Neither should he eat. And yet we've got a whole multitude in this country who refuse to work. And yet they're supported by welfare over and over and over and over and over and over. Food stamps this and food stamps that. You can make void the law of God by legislation. You can make void the law of God by judicial precedent. That's what Judge Myron Thompson was doing. Read Psalm 82, which is a psalm against the judges. And God said they've literally turned the world upside down by their wicked judicial precedents. So you can make void the law of God by legislation, by judicial precedent. You can also make void the law of God by tradition. You remember what our Lord said in Matthew 15 to those Pharisees? Why with your tradition have you made void the law of God? When people rather have tradition than truth. Fourthly, you can make void the law of God by ignorance. John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Now, if you don't know the truth, folks, you're not free. And what does he say in Hosea 4? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we ignorantly violate God's law and we suffer for it. We make it void through our own ignorance. And then we make it void by rebellion. You remember Psalm 2? The kings of the earth have gathered together and said, let us cast his cords from us and let us break his bands asunder. In other words, we don't care what God says. We don't care who he is or what he wants. We're going to do our thing. So there's five ways that you can make void the law of God. Now, that does not mean that the law of God has been done away with. It just means, practically speaking, you've acted as if the Word of God is of none effect in your life. You see, there's a difference between a theoretical atheist and a practical atheist. A theoretical atheist, and there are very few of them, who would come up and say, well, I don't believe there is a God. And they do so from an intellectual point of view, and they explain it that way from their intellectual position. There are very few of those. But let me tell you, there are many practical atheists. And a practical atheist sometimes is someone who claims to believe in God. He just acts as if God has not spoken and goes ahead and does his own thing. Practically, he just disobeys God, while at the same time claiming to believe God. Now he says, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Let me go to that first section, it is time for thee, Lord, to work. What does God do when men make void His law? God may work in one of two ways or both ways if He so chooses. First of all, He may work by way of demonstration. If you look in your Bibles to Psalm 9, and I could put them deep. I got news for you folks. I'd hate to be the one who's trying to ban God. I'd hate to be the one who's trying to ban His law. Because God, when He arises, He will demonstrate who He is. And He will demonstrate what man really is. But the second way God usually moves is in condemnation. Not in demonstration, but condemnation. Now listen to me. I'm not going to ask that you turn there. But if you will read through the book of Ezekiel, there is a phrase that occurs in that book 73 times. I'll tell you what it is. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And every time it occurs, it is in the context of judgment. And they shall know that I am the Lord. In judgment and in condemnation, God reveals Himself against His enemies in such a way that they know that they are but men and God is God. Now listen, folks. God will most often work in judgment. However, that judgment sometimes reveals itself in greater oppression, servitude, and tyranny. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, Deuteronomy 28. Please turn there. Let me show you a verse. Let me show you a truth. And before I show it to you, let me make a statement. If we as a people, Deuteronomy 28, if we as a people do not repent, you ain't seen nothing yet. Okay? Because when you reject God and His law, you only descend into either anarchy or tyranny. And look what God says. And by the way, Deuteronomy 28, He has the blessings and the curses. And the portion that we're reading is the curse for disobeying God's law. I want you to look what God says. Let's begin reading with verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed. Why? Because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded thee. God said, so if you don't obey Me, you're going to be cursed. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder upon thy seed forever. Now watch this. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies. Now watch this. God says you have two choices. You may either serve Me, or you may serve your enemies. but you will serve. Isn't that amazing? We can thank God and worship Him and serve Him for the abundance of all things that He's given us. We can obey Him by His grace and by His power and be His people and be blessed by Him. But God says, when you disobey Me and My curses come upon you, you shall serve your enemies. When a nation forgets God, of course, you know the scripture in Psalm 9, the nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. But when a nation forgets God, when a nation denies God and God's law, let me tell you something, folks. Unless God sovereignly, miraculously, and powerfully intervenes, our nation will plunge into a deeper, steeper, and faster ride into total tyranny. It's the price we'll pay for rejecting God and His law. Deja vu? Oh yeah. Israel went through it. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And here we are in this country going through the exact same thing. Anarchy or tyranny? When you reject God and His law, you have no other alternatives. Neither of those are appealing to me. I prefer to worship and honor and obey the one true and the living God who's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ the Messiah.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would speak to our hearts today, that You would help us, enable us, dear Lord, to see the principles of Your Word, enable us to understand that there are dire consequences for rejecting Thee and Thy law. Give us grace to be obedient. Give us grace to serve. Help us to worship Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.